Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. I recently read a book called Start With Why by an author named Simon Sinek. It's not a Christian book specifically. It's about organizational leadership. And when he talks about why, he's not just talking about why we choose a hamburger as opposed to a salad, or a Buick as opposed to a Chevy. He's talking about the why that resides within us, the why that's kind of our reason for being. What is it that we are really about? And he's talking, of course, about the importance of that for a corporation or an organization. I think it also applies to a church. It's important to understand, why are we here? I would dare say, if I were to ask you all to write down one sentence about why the church is here, I'd probably get quite a few different answers about that, wouldn't I? Because we all come with our own ideas and perspectives about it. But I do think it's important for effective organizations. Now, I'm not here to talk to you today about the church's why. What I want to encourage you to think about is your why. What is it that drives you? What's the why for you that then can be lived out in the actions and decisions and choices that you make in our life? You know, the reality is so often we just kind of bounce from one thing to the next. A situation arises and we make a decision. Something else comes up and we make another decision. Some people tell you to follow your gut. Some people tell you to be true to yourself. Some people tell you to do a cost-benefit analysis on every decision. People have their own thing. But I would suggest that behind all of that, the most helpful thing would be to have a clear understanding of what is your why. Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you do the things you do? What drives you? If everything else was to be stripped away, what would be the one thing you would want to have left in terms of your life? It was an interesting exercise yesterday. I was at a workshop put on over in Kissimmee, at the Episcopal Church in Kissimmee, something called Fresh Expressions, which is, it's actually a group that's trying to work on new ways to evangelize out in the community. But one of the things they asked us to do as an exercise was they gave us a sheet of paper that had probably 50 different words on it, all words about the church: God, Jesus, worship, prayer, mission, money, budgets, potluck suppers, fellowship, buildings, maintenance, on down the list, all these different things. And the exercise was to circle the things that were absolutely essential. Circle the things that without this thing, it's not the church anymore. And as we sat around the table, we were then to discuss this at our table, at my little table, I had quite a few fewer things circled. I have a very sparse view of what it is that it actually takes to be a church. For example, one of the things I did not circle was money. We can gather together as the body of Christ and serve the world as the body of Christ without a budget, without collecting money. Now, it's very useful and it's very helpful, and it allows us to do things that we would not be able to otherwise do. So on this Pledge In Gathering Sunday, I'm not discouraging your financial contributions. My point is simply that it's possible to be the church without collecting money and having a budget. Now, we wouldn't have a building, we wouldn't have all these other resources that we use in wonderful ways. But you see what I'm getting at, the kind of exercise. So the kinds of things that I kept on the list were things like Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, okay, the Trinity's up there. I consider them not absolutely essential, non-negotiable. Prayer, worship, mission. That was actually it. That's what I put on my list. Everything else is just a way to go about those things, a strategy for those things. We have fellowship, and fellowship is great, but fellowship is a way to support and encourage one another in prayer and mission and worship and in learning about the Trinity and so forth. So all these other things are just ways to go about it, and they're not the essential core. Most of our lives, we just bounce from one thing to another. You get tired of a job, and so you don't stop and think about, where is my life going? You think, I got to find another job. You know, where can I get a job? What can I do? And you fire out a few resumes, and off you go. Or, you come to a transition like a marriage or a divorce, and you make a change, and we don't always stop and think about the big picture of what's really driving my life. What is my why? We just react to the things that come our ways. And one of the ways I'm confident that most of us don't do this is how surprised we are when we come across somebody who really is clear about their reason for existing, what it is that they are trying to accomplish. When you find somebody who's really clear about that and focused and deliberate, it's surprising, I find. Paul gives us a little bit of guidance on this for Christians. This is from, actually it's not one of the lessons we read today, it's one of the alternative lessons for the first Sunday of Advent. But it comes from his first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he said this, "And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." That, by the way, is why it connects to Advent, that when we stand before God at that second coming of Jesus, that's the focus of the second Sunday of Advent. May we be blameless and holy before our God. How might your life be different if that was your why? If that was what drove every decision that you make? If that's what caused to flow all the other choices in life? If you really built your life around it? Rather than, let's say, being successful or managing to survive another week or, you know, having a lot of money, or being thin, or being jacked, or being successful, or being popular, or well thought of in the community, whatever it might be that motivates you. What if that was your why? Now don't hear me wrong on this, because it's easy to misunderstand this if we're not careful. Paul's call to be blameless is not a call to be ethically perfect. Now, I don't mean that to say ethics don't matter, but what he's not worried about our perfect obedience to the law. Remember, Paul was a zealous Pharisee. He was absolutely committed to the rigorous details of the application of the law as they had come to understand it in the Jewish community. That's what he was all about. And when he came to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, I'm not even going to use the word convert, because Paul didn't see himself as converting from Judaism. He remained an absolutely faithful Jew. He just changed in his understanding of what that meant. He now received Jesus as the Messiah and realized that with Jesus as the Messiah, it is no longer by my perfect obedience to the law that I have access to God. It is in the grace and love and forgiveness of Jesus that I have access to God. And so Paul wasn't carrying people back to this kind of rigorously tooth-gritted legalistic view. That's not what he meant when he said to be blameless. We actually get a good hint of it if we go back one verse. Let me read the previous verse. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. Abounding in love is the road to blamelessness before God. And that doesn't mean, you know, warm fuzzy. That doesn't mean just kind of whooping up warm fuzzies. That means, as I say often, the hard work of living our lives in a way that makes others the priority, that sacrifices ourselves for the sake of others, just as Jesus sacrificed himself for us. And that's something that has to be practiced steadily. For some of us, it comes a little more easily than others, but we all have to work at it. We all have to make those choices. And I would suggest to you that learning to abound in love begins with the little choices. It doesn't begin in the big, dramatic, really difficult situations. It begins in making those consistent, small choices in your day-in, day-out interactions to live in a way that places your focus and your priority on whoever it is that God has given you the opportunity to serve in that day. Yesterday, I was watching some of the UCF football game as they played Memphis. And if you followed anything about the game, they were way behind at the beginning, but they fought back in the second half, and they ended up winning the game. Well, they didn't pull themselves together and win that game because they decided when they went back in the locker room, gee, guys, you know, let's try a little harder so we can win the game. They were able to do that in the moment of crisis because those young men had for years made little decision after little decision after little decision to build themselves up to the point that they could play like that when the moment of crisis came. And so way back when, they decided, you know what, I think I'll try out for the football team. You know what, I'll put an extra 10 pounds of weight on this barbell before I lift it. I'll run that extra 100 yards. I'll run this drill a little harder than my neighbor. I'll learn these plays a little more carefully than the next guy. On down the list, little decision after little decision is what amounts to the preparation so that in the moment of crisis, you actually have what it takes to perform as needed. And I would suggest to you that the same thing happens in learning to abound in love. When we learn to mark our lives, to pattern our lives by those little decisions of love, those little decisions to place the other first. It's only when we build that pattern day in, day out, year after year, that when the tough moments come, when the challenging moments come, when we're called to love somebody who's just making me crazy today, when we're angry and have been hurt and need to respond in love, when we're feeling challenged and beat down and worn down and we don't have it anymore, to still be able to step up in love in that moment. It comes from setting that pattern, from building those muscles by which we can decide to live by love, even in those difficult moments. And that happens because we choose that, whether consciously or unconsciously, as the why of our lives. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you have to go home and make abounding in love your exclusive why. And each of us is going to have our own way to think about that and to work that out. But I am suggesting to you that if you want to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, it means that abounding in love is going to have a very high place in your why. That's going to be an essential piece of what it means for us to live together as individual Christians, and indeed as a Christian community and as a church, to abound in love for one another. Now, of course, we all know that that doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not going to be perfect. No amount of effort at abounding in love is going to make us perfect. But that's the goal. That's what we strive for. That's what we lay ourselves down for, that we may learn in the little decisions to abound in love, so that in the tough moments, we can do it too. And that is how we end up blameless before God. That is how we prepare ourselves to meet Jesus. Love builds holiness. Holiness leaves us blameless. And that's a great why. Amen.